Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Well, chapter 10, the book of Hebrews, continues an argument that we have been into since chapter 7. The central theme of the book of Hebrews is the high priesthood of Christ. And connected with that theme are the discussion of how Jesus' sacrifice is better than the sacrifice of the Levitical priest, and how his tabernacle is better than the tabernacle of the Levitical priest. And we just sustain this argument now for several chapters. In chapter 10, we're drawing this argument to a close. And for those of you who have been here through the entire subject, it's going to seem somewhat repetitive, although it is looking at it from a little different angle. Does everyone have an outline tonight? We have a few left. You don't, you raise your hand? Okay. Marvin, will you get those outlines and pass them out for me? And just raise your hand and he'll get them right to you. The outline's going to be helpful tonight. A lot of word studies involved and some textual problems we're going to have to look at briefly. Okay. Let's look at verse 1 then. Notice what a contrast we're continuing to make. And again, I say to you, it is not Neoplatonic. It is Near Eastern in its understanding, of which Plato was simply one stream. I think it goes back to the Old Testament idea that Moses saw the true tabernacle in heaven and God gave him a copy to reproduce on earth. Now, the word shadow is a word that means no substance, just what we think of a shadow. It's just we can see it with the eye, but we can't touch it. It's not real. It has no substance to it. And that's what it's referring to here. You might want to see chapter 8, verse 5, where it mentions the same word again. Now, in contradistinction to that is the word that in my translation did not possess reality itself. Now, what do you have there in your translation for reality itself? Ken, what does yours have? You don't have one. No Bible. Gotcha. Someone else. What is that word in your translation? You have Williams? NIV, reality itself. Someone else? Excuse me, Terry? Image? Remember back in chapter 1 when they were trying to describe Jesus as the exact representation of the invisible God? The word used there, it comes into English as the word character. Okay? That is not the word here. That word character is the strongest Greek word for an exact representation. It's used of Jesus Christ as fully, exactly revealing the Father. The word here is a word you also know that's in the English language is the word icon. It means a detailed representation, but not an exact image. Now, Paul uses this word twice in very significant passages to describe Jesus. The first is 2 Corinthians 4:4 and Colossians 1:15. So Paul is saying over here is non-substance, unreality, and here is substance, reality. And so it's the picture of the Old Testament being a mere illusion or foreshadowing of the completeness that's in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. Now, then it mentions the priest with the same sacrifices that are perpetually offered. Now, I think your translation probably has them. The priest is assumed. It's just not in the text. Now, when it says year after year cannot make perfect those who come to worship. A few weeks ago, I brought my analytical lexicon in here and read for you all the definitions of this Greek word telos. It's a very important biblical word. It is hard. There's so many definitions, so many connotations to lock down its meaning for English-speaking people. I think probably the best way to put it is to bring to completion, to fully equip, to accomplish all that it was purposed to accomplish. That is the idea. It's used again in verse 14, and we'll deal with that particular verbal form when we get there. In the book of Hebrews, if I ask you the question, what to the author of Hebrews is the religious concept of making someone perfect refer to, can you tell me what you would say? We've been dealing over and over again. Twin aspects of his theology that are so important to him. Forgiveness from sin, access to God. Forgiveness, access. That's what it means to make one perfect. And that's, of course, what Jesus' ultimate sacrifice did. Now, verse 2. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to offering them. Now, this is a question. And this is kind of something that is implied, not explicitly stated. But here is one of the places that I believe the book of Hebrews was written before A.D. 70. In A.D. 70, as you know, the Roman general Titus completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple area, bringing to final cessation the sacrificial system of Judaism. Judaism to this day has never rebuilt the temple. Now, if that had happened after or before the author wrote, he would surely have combined into his argument here. But he does not. It's a subtle kind of thing, but I think to me it helps me understand that this book was written before A.D. 70. Now, notice where it mentions, because those who offered them, having once been purified, would have no further consciousness of sin. This word purified is a perfect passive participle. I'm going to pass out those definition sheets again because I think after a while you lose them. We'll do it next Sunday night, okay? Perfect means happened in the past with abiding results. Passive means it's done by an outside agent, not the subject of the sentence. So this idea of being once and for all a purified implication from God, if the Old Testament would have done that, they would have had no abiding conscience of sin and had to repeat these sacrifices over and over. But this deal about the conscience is a real important thing to the author of Hebrews. You might remember back in chapter 9, verse 9, where he talked about that the law ritualistically dealt with sin as far as a physical thing, but that Jesus' sacrifice dealt with the inside of man as far as our conscience. And you know how meaningless religious ritual can be if your heart is not in it. You know, you can be baptized till your toes wrinkle. You can take the Lord's Supper till you're sick of it. And if your heart doesn't have a right orientation toward God, it doesn't mean anything. It is not the ritual. It is the heart of the worshiper in relationship to the perfect sacrifice of Christ. That's what it's trying to say, I think. Now, verse 3. On the other hand, through these sacrifices, there is a real reminder of their sins. Now, here, in my opinion, is a very important passage on the purpose of the Old Testament law and the sacrificial system. Now, there's two possibilities here. Is it us remembering our sin, or is it God remembering our sin? Let me take the first one first. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, Paul says that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The purpose of the law was to accentuate our sinfulness, Romans chapter 7. When the law made us feel guilty, the law accomplished what it was purposed to do, at least in the New Testament setting. Now that would be the reminder of sin. We're still focusing on the major ritual of the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. The only fast day in the Old Testament where Israel collectively dealt with her unpremeditated sins. Now, if that Day of Atonement, in the mind of an Old Testament believer, brought conviction and a need for closer fellowship with God, then that ritual accomplished everything God wanted it to accomplish. It was a foreshadowing of the perfect, perfect sacrifice of Christ that would deal with the sin in that Old Testament person's life. Now, the other side. Remember how often I've told you all those passages, Psalms 103, Micah 6, Isaiah, about when God forgives, God forgets. Far as the east is from the west, put it behind my back, remember it no more, drop it in the deepest part of the sea. All those things about God forgetting. The end of the Bible is when God's mercy is given, it is spoken of as God forgetting. But when God's judgment is emphasized, the metaphor used is God remembered their sins. God counted their sins. So, I'm not sure which one it is. In chapter 8, verse 12, it seems to imply that possibly we're dealing with God remembering our sins. And, of course, Philo, in his book, The Life of Moses, chapter 2, section 107, exactly states that the purpose of sacrifice was for that God would remember or forget. If a wicked man brought sacrifice, Philo said, and this is good, this is a good point, even though he's allegorical as he can be. Philo said, if a wicked person brought a sacrifice in the Old Testament, when God saw the condition of that man's heart, the sacrifice would bring to God's mind the wickedness of the man. Now, hear what he's saying? It is the attitude of the heart that is far more crucial than the act. The act itself means nothing without the attitude. Verse 4, for the blood of bulls and goats is unable to take away sin. Now, in the Old Testament, we've got to be careful what we're doing here. We're in a New Testament setting, and we're comparing Jesus and the sacrificial system. Now, if you go back into the Old Testament, say Psalms 19, Psalms, you know, any of those things of David, to David, that was meaningful. To those Old Testament believers, it was forgiveness. It was expiation. But what this New Testament writer is saying is, it had to be repeated. The priest continued to die. It really wasn't efficacious. It pointed toward the sacrifice of Christ. But now remember, we're looking back into the Old Testament. To the people who were there, the sacrificial system was very meaningful to them personally. So let's not disparage the Old Testament because we're putting it in analogy with the New. Now, so when Christ was coming into the world, it speaks of his incarnation, he said, now notice it puts Psalms 40 verses 6 through 8 in the mouth of Christ. Now it was David that spoke that, but the author says Christ said. And look down, if you will, at verse 15, he's going to say the Holy Spirit is the one who said Jeremiah 31:33 and 34. Now, this is a common New Testament way of emphasizing the inspiration of the Old Testament. To the man of faith, the Old Testament was as much the word of the Holy Spirit, as much the word of Jesus, as any New Testament passage was. To the biblical authors, the Old Testament is fully inspired. Matter of fact, all these verses that we often quote about the eternality of the Bible are verses that apply primarily and in context to the Old Testament. Have you thought about that? 2 Timothy 3:14 through 16, all scriptures inspired. That's Old Testament. Because the New Testament wasn't completely in existence, and what it was still being independently circulated. So I do believe in the inspiration and full authority of the Old Testament. Listen to this strange little quote from Psalms 40, 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offerings you do not wish, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you never took delight. Then I said, see, I have come just as the Scripture writes about me in the book, O God, to do your will. Now I want you to quickly turn to Psalm 40 in your Old Testament. Psalm 40. Now, I want you to look how different Psalm 40 in your Old Testament, the same Bible that's quoting this, is from what the author of Hebrews says. Someone have Psalm 40 there? Does it say, a body you have prepared for me, or does it say something else? What does it say? An ear you have dug for me. Isn't that what it says? You found it? Psalms 40, 6 through 8. An ear you have dug for me. How many of you found it? Okay, it is there. An ear you've dug for me. Okay, what's the deal? Here's the guy who says he's quoting Psalms 40, 6 through 8, says Jesus is saying it, but it's different from what your Old Testament says. What's the deal? The author, as usual, the book of Hebrews, is quoting the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. For a Hebrew, there's several possible interpretations for an ear thou hast dug for me. One of them may mean that it's the symbol of a slave who is let free but wants to stay with his master. They would put an awl through the lobe of his ear and he'd become a permanent slave. Maybe an allusion to that. Second, to dig someone's ear out is an Old Testament metaphor for hearing the Word of God. But the translator of the Septuagint thought that digging out the ear was part of God forming the whole body. He shaped the ear, he dug out the little channel with his finger, that kind of deal. So he just supplied the rest of the implication. A body thou hast prepared for me. Now the author always quotes a Septuagint, but this really fit his logical argument about Jesus' incarnation and the seeming low view of sacrifice. Now I want to stop for a minute. Because we have to answer the very difficult question, and I think it's extremely difficult. Was sacrifice ever in the will of God? Yes. Oh, yes. You can't read Moses and have anything but that God set up the sacrificial system. Well, if God set it up, why is David disparaging it? And not just David. Let me give you a few lists of the passages that say God doesn't want sacrifice, he wants obedience, or God doesn't want sacrifice, he wants a contrite heart. Listen to all these. These are a few, not all even. 1 Samuel 15:22, Psalms 51:16-17, Hosea 6:6, Isaiah 1:10-20, Micah 6:6-8. Now, what is the relationship here? Why does it seem on one hand to be negating the Old Testament and on the other to be affirming it? What is happening? The Old Testament, as far as relationship with God and salvation, is inappropriate to accomplish those means. The sacrificial system never accomplished what it was purposed to do because of the heart of man, not because of the system. Now, the other side is this. God is not saying, I never wanted sacrifice. He's not saying that. He seems to be saying that, but he's not. What he's saying is, I never wanted sacrifice just as a ritualistic, mechanistic way of approaching me. I've always wanted a broken spirit and a contrite heart. I've always wanted obedience and attitude being yielded. So what the prophets are saying over and over again is, sacrifice without the proper attitude is not pleasing to God. Now that'll move right into our day. You can do anything religiously you want to do today in any denominational setting, and if your heart is not in the appropriate attitude of contrition and repentance and faith, it is absolutely worthless. Matter of fact, it's worse than worthless because we begin to trust in the things we do instead of in the person of God in Christ. Ritual can be a barrier to keep sinful man from facing his own sin and coming to God through Christ. There are many religious people who are not Christians because of their pride over all the things they've done religiously. That happened to sacrifice. Now, what it says here, let's see. Mine has, as the scripture says, you probably have in the roll of the book. The word there is head. It refers to the little knob on top of the wooden rollers that scrolls were rolled up on. And then it says, O God, to do thy will. When I think of that, not only do I look down in verse 9 where it says, see, I've come to do your will, but I really think of Mark 14:36, the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Jesus saying, there's any way to pop, let this cup pass. Lord, any way, let this thing pass. But not your will, my will. Now, many people have said, God wants obedience more than sacrifice. No! No! If anybody who says that has not read this entire protracted argument from chapter 7 through chapter 10. It is not obedience versus sacrifice. It's the sacrifice of the Old Testament versus the sacrifice of Jesus. He's not saying obey is better than sacrifice. He's saying the sacrificial system is only a pale shadow of the true sacrifice that God demanded for sin that Jesus gave. It is not comparing apples and oranges, sacrifice and obedience. It's comparing two kinds of sacrifice. The blood of Jesus versus the blood of bulls and goats. Now that is the argument. And it is sustained all the way through here. Okay. Verse 8. Although at first he said, you never wished or took delight in sacrifices, offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings. Now, here again. Here's the four words in the Old Testament. They reflect Hebrew words for the different kinds of sacrifice. You might want to write these down in your Bible. The first word here is a word that reflects a Hebrew word that speaks of peace offerings. Not sin offerings, not burnt offerings, peace offerings. The second word, offerings, here is a word that comes from Hebrew through Greek to this passage that has the idea of bloodless offerings, meal offerings, grain offerings, wine, libations, those kinds of things. And then burnt offerings are something completely consumed on the altar, and then sin offerings are another kind of offering mentioned in the book of Leviticus. He's listing all four words to describe all the different kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament. Now, is he saying that God never took delight in them? No. Now, you've got to read it in context. If you just lift that thing up, then you make Moses really missing the mark in setting up the sacrificial system. Moses set up the sacrificial system at the Word of God. He did take delight in that. It was a sweet aroma, it says in the book of Leviticus. But the attitude is what he's focusing on. Now, all of which are repeatedly offered in accordance with the law. Verse 9. He afterwards said, see, I have come to do your will. Aorist tense. Now we'll see verse 10 there, to give that sacrifice, that once and for all sacrifice. That's the will of God for Jesus. He came into the world to give his life a ransom for many. That's what he came to do. Jesus came to die. He came to put himself in our place, sacrificially. That's why he came. Okay. He is taking away the first to let the second take its place. Last part of verse 9. The word first is referring to the old covenant. The word second is referring to the new covenant. That's what it's talking about. Okay? Verse 10. It is by this will of God that we are consecrated through the offering of Jesus' body once for all. The only way we're sanctified, the word consecrate and the word sanctify, the same word that translates the Greek word here. To be sanctified is the same root word as the word holy. It means to be set apart for God's use and service. Now, how does that happen to us? How do we become consecrated or sanctified? Not through our actions. The death of Jesus sets us apart to God. Now we'll see 2 Corinthians 5:21. Okay. This is a perfect passive verb. Very important. How are we sanctified? By our own effort? By our striving? By our continuance? No. It's a once and for all act with abiding results that's done by God, not by us. We are sanctified. We do not sanctify ourselves. Very important there. And I want you to hold that in your mind, that perfect, because the same word is going to appear in verse 14 in a different verbal form with great theological implications, okay? But there it is right there, perfect passive. Verse 11, every other priest, now, I don't want to get into heavy with textual criticism, but I do want to bring up points along the way that will help you see why it's a subject that's important for us to deal with. In manuscript 8, which is Alexandrinus, which means it comes from Alexandria, Egypt, has the word high priest right here. Now, why would an ancient copy have the word high priest here? Well, that's who we're talking about. That's the implication. And so some scribe very early before the 200 said, well, if that's what we're talking about, why not just write it in the text? And everybody who copied that just put it in the text. And that's how things slowly get added to those Greek manuscripts. Okay? I see. Stands officiating day after day and over again, present tense. Remember this continual emphasis? The Levitical system, day after day, priest after priest, Christ once for all. There's the emphasis throughout this whole section. Verse 12. But this one offered up once for all, there's an emphasis again, for all time, one sacrifice for sins, once for all. Now here we're going to quote Psalm 110. Psalms 110 has really been the focus of the entire book of Hebrews. Now think how important this psalm is. Three things are said about Christ in Psalms 110 that are re-emphasized again. And here they are. He took his seat. Now you say, big deal. For a priest to sit down emphasizes the finished work of that priest. No priest in the Old Testament sat down in officiating in the tabernacle. Number two, he sat down at the right hand of God, the place of power, the place of authority, the place of preeminence. He's just not some priest that finished and sat down. He is seating right on God's throne. He is God's ultimate instrument of redemption. Number three, the enemies as a footstool is a representation of complete victory over the forces of evil and the full accomplishment of the purpose of Jesus Christ. He's seated, is at the right hand of God, and the enemies are going to be footstools. Man, victory is written all over this verse in large red letters. Victory through Jesus. Now, notice here in verse 13 where it says, and that time waiting till his enemy should be made his footstool of his feet. For by one sacrifice, how many times this argument said once for all, one sacrifice, one time? Man, it is the emphasis of all of this. He has made perfect for all time. Now look at your translation with me. Let's deal with that. He has been made perfect for all time. Perfect participle. It's perfect. I forgot if it's a participle or not. Perfect. Have in the past, abiding results. We are perfected. We are completed. We do have access. We are forgiven. That's what he's talking about. Because of Jesus' death, something radical, eternal, and complete has happened to us. Now, here's that word sanctified or consecrated. Look at your Bibles. Listen to mine. Those who are consecrated to him. Now, that is a bad translation, this Greek verb. It is a present tense verb. Speaks of continual action, ongoing action. Should be translated are being sanctified or consecrated. You say, big deal. It is a big deal. In verse 10, we are consecrated in the past with abiding results from an outside agent, God. But in verse 14, we are still in the process of sanctification. Now, it's really important that you realize that the Bible describes salvation in all three tenses. We have been saved. Past action. We are being saved. Continual action in present time. We shall be saved. Ultimate consummation on resurrection day at the appearance of Christ. This is the emphasis that Jesus' one-time sacrifice not only justifies us, but is a continual process in our life whereby we are becoming more and more sanctified, more and more set apart for God. I would put it this way. We are becoming more and more Christ-like through the results of Christ's one-time sacrifice for us. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us into fuller knowledge and compliance with the words of Jesus. That's what this is implying. It's not just back in the past. It's day by day. We are being more and more perfected, equipped, completed, Christ-like. It's happening on an ongoing basis. Now, the Holy Spirit, too, gives us a testimony. And then he quotes again, by the way, I want on this process, can I show you a beautiful place for that scene? If you'll turn over to Philippians 2 real quick, verses 12 and 13. I'll try to show you one of the verses that I think really emphasizes man's part in the ongoing action and God's part in the past. Listen to this. So, dearly loved friends, as you have always been obedient, so now with reverence and respect, keep on working clear down to the finishing point of your salvation, not only as though I were with you, but much more because I am away. Look at this. For it is God Himself who is at work in you to help you desire it as well as to do it. Do you see that balance? Work out your own salvation. Present tense. Fear and trembling. But it is God who is at work in you to make you desire it and to accomplish it. Complete it act. Now you've got to see both of those or you really miss much of the biblical emphasis that we're talking about. Now here he quotes Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34. He quoted it in chapter 8 to show that a new covenant had to come. Now he's quoting the same passage in chapter 10 to show the benefits of the new covenant that has fully come. Same scripture, chapter 8, to show there needs to be a new one. Chapter 10, the new one has come. Now, it might surprise you, but the hearts and minds are reversed. Chapter 8, it's one way. Chapter 10, it's the other. Why? Because this author is not nitpicking over the different words. He is quoting from memory a passage he knows so well, but he just flip-flopped the phrases. That's what he did. There's no other reason for it. Okay? I will never, never anymore recall their sins. There is the emphasis of forgiveness. When God forgets, forgiveness is accomplished. He'll never bring it back up. Washed white as snow. There's that author's emphasis on forgiveness. The deeds of wrong. When these are forgiven, there is no more need for an offering for sin. See chapter 8, verse 13. This is one of my real problems with dispensationalism that says that the sacrificial system is going to be set back up in the end times. The author of Hebrews is totally against that kind of theology. His opinion, it is finished, it is gone, it is in the past, the perfect has come, there is no need to go back to the inferior when the perfect, the complete, is here and is finished. Questions or comments? Steve? Yes. What's happened is we have taken some biblical words to categorize or hang our hats theologically. We've picked some words out to describe certain things in the Christian life that are accurate. But the very fact that we pick some words and use them in contemporary theology different from the way they're used in the Bible is where the problem is. In the Bible, the moment we accept Christ, we are justified and sanctified. But see, what we've done, we've taken sanctification as the process of Christ's likeness. We've taken that whole word to mean that process. But biblically, the moment we're justified, we're also sanctified. And it's a point action time deal. So it really comes from our using biblical words in a different sense than the Bible uses them. Is that what you're talking about? Sanctification? Yeah. It's unfortunate we've chosen a term and have misdefined it biblically. I agree. See, your and our problem is we grew up hearing that. And so we just think in that category now. But that category is non-biblical. So we need to... I like the deal about aorist, present, future. That to me, the process is helpful. Point action, process, completion would probably be better than justification, sanctification, glorification. Yes, Clay? Yes. It's this age-old problem of, did God want sacrifice or not? Did He always want obedience or did He want sacrifice? When our Jewish rabbis, since the destruction of Jerusalem, go to passages like Samuel and like Psalms, all these they go to and say, okay, sacrifice never was really important. We can pray and obedience is more important, so we don't need a sacrificial system. Well, the trick is God set up the sacrificial system. I mean, it was important to Him, right? Now, the people abused it. What I think the Bible's talking about is the abuse of the people in their attitude, not the system in its totality. The system had a purpose. That was to bring people to a conscious of sin and its dependence on God. If that, when that purpose is fully accomplished in a life that of obedience, there's the perfect ideal. But when, like in Jeremiah 7, there's a lot of cows getting their throats slit, but nobody has a heart toward God, the whole thing's been perverted. So what he did, he just chunks the whole thing to get their attention. That's the exile, destroys the temple. Does that make any sense? See, if you take those one, that one passage, or Hebrews only, you really get a pretty bad picture of the Old Testament. But I think if you ever read Psalms 19, those Jews loved the Old Testament. They clinged to it. It was like the honeycomb to them. And those people who really had a heart for God, when they brought that animal there, and it was the best they had, and they had worked for that animal, and they had raised it, and they brought it to God to be sacrificed to Him, man, that was something to them. That was meaningful. But it's when it was perverted. I'll give you another example. If something like giving to God becomes a way where you think you can manipulate God or get by with this sin or that, it's been totally perverted. See, giving is great when the attitude's there. Giving becomes devious, out of the will of God, when there's another attitude besides love there and sharing. We all know people trying to buy their way to heaven. See what's happened? Something good has been twisted by man. It's exactly what's happened in the sacrificial system. Lord, thank you tonight for a time of just recognizing that it's finished. It's done. It's over. It's complete. Lord, what you've done is everything we need. We don't need anything more than you. We don't need anything more than our attitude of acceptance. Lord, thank you that salvation is totally in you, totally finished historically, totally finished theologically, totally finished. And all I can do is say yes to it and receive it by faith. Lord, I thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would continue to help me check my attitude and my motives out, lest I become involved in religion instead of in Christianity. God, forgive us when the machinery comes more important than the God of creation. Lord, give us, we pray, a sensitive sense of your presence with us. Help us recognize day by day how much you loved us and the awesome price you paid that we can call the Father, Father. It's in your name and to your glory that I pray. Amen.